Are you interested in becoming the master of...
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome everybody, welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 to bring the Latin Mass to dioceses around the world where bishops have asked us to come in and set up our apostolate in order to bring the Latin Mass and all of the sacraments which surround it, of course, in the traditional form to Catholics who are asking for it. So we've been in Auckland since 2016 and have a Sunday Mass or two Sunday Masses at St. Paul's College, which is in Ponsonby. It's on Richmond Road in Ponsonby, and that's at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. Our two Masses there. And our daily Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atatū South in the west of Auckland. If you like to come along, or you're interested in coming along, listening to some of the music, or even looking at some of the beautiful liturgies, you're very welcome to do so at any time. You can find the information about our apostolate on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Please come on along. If you are someone who wants to learn something about the Catholic faith, or you are a Catholic who's never been to the Latin Mass and interested in coming along, then by all means, come on and see this beautiful liturgy, which is some 1,500 years old and really much holds on to the patrimony and the beauty of the Church's worship of Almighty God, giving Him due reverence and due worship on a daily basis since forever. So today I am going to be going and carrying on with our history of the Catholic Church, which we've been doing for a number of years now. We're getting near to the end of our history of the Catholic Church, and I'll have something very interesting coming up to follow all of this. But as we were last week, we've been talking about the First Vatican Council in the 1860s and its effect on the world and exactly how it came about. So we had been talking about the crisis that had been going on in the church with all of the revolutions that were just growing and growing and growing. But the church's response to a lot of this was that Pius IX wrote to a lot of the bishops around the world asking them what he should do with regards to these crises, and the answer was that he was going to call a council. So on December the 8th in 1868, on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the first session of the Vatican Council met in the portico of St. Peter's. Inside, the Blessed Sacrament was exposed on the altar just above the bones of the fisherman, St. Peter. England's Bishop William Ullathorne of Birmingham said, "You cannot easily realize the effect of those two long ranges of bishops rising in eight tiers on each side in silver copes and pure linen mitres." There were some 600 bishops besides the cardinals ranged from the two sides of the apse, 10 patriarchs in advance of them, and the abbots and generals of orders down in front of the bishops. The council was intended to be the climax of the pontificate of Pope Pius IX. He had prepared for it with two other great assemblies of bishops earlier in his pontificate, the first in 1862, on the occasion of the canonization of the Japanese martyrs of 1597, whose full story had been revealed in the West as Japan opened up to Western contact in the 1850s for the first time since the martyrdoms. At that time, 383 cardinals and bishops and more than 4,000 priests and about 100,000 laymen had gathered at Rome for the occasion at the very moment that Garibaldi was marching on Rome. In 1867 came the gala celebrations of the 18th century of the martyrdoms of Saints Peter and Paul on their feast day of June 29. More than 500 bishops attended that time, with 20,000 priests and 130,000 pilgrims. These were, in a sense, rehearsals for a preview of the Vatican Council. At the end of November in 1869, bishops from all over the world began to gather at Rome for the council. The majority was ultramontane. Its leader was Archbishop Deschamps of Malines in Belgium, a highly trained theologian and apologist for the Church, whose writings filled 14 volumes, called by English Archbishop Henry Edward Manning as the chief whip of the ultramontane party at the council. And it was clear from the beginning that the ultramontane majority would push hard for a definition of papal infallibility, which had never been made before at the highest levels of the Church. On March the 7th in 1870, the dying French liberal Catholic Montalembert published a letter expressing regret at Pope Pius IX's alleged transformation from liberal to absolutist and deploring what he called the idol which they, the ultramontanes, that is, are erecting at the Vatican. This letter greatly offended Pope Pius IX, who just 5 days later wrote to Abbot Prosper Guillanger of the Benedictine Abbey of Solesmes, a champion of doctrinal orthodoxy, congratulating him on a pamphlet he had written in support of papal infallibility. The pamphlet condemned liberal Catholics who did not believe that the council was governed by the Holy Spirit, but instead tried to influence the council's decision by political techniques. In April 1870, England's Bishop William Ullathorne insisted that Pope Pius IX was not trying to direct the council, which would actually be directed by the Holy Spirit. This was good Catholic doctrine, which many people in this highly politicized time did not want to hear and would not believe. On December 20th, the members for the deputations on faith and discipline were elected and announced. The ultramontane majority prevailed in both of these councils. The minority was better represented on the deputation for discipline and diplomacy. Just as in the later Second Vatican Council in 62 to 65, the press covering the First Vatican Council was uniformly hostile and remarkably ill-informed. A principal cause of this was Pope Pius IX's Syllabus of Errors, which he had issued earlier in 1864, in which this pope had thrown down the gauntlet to Western liberalism with the outspoken declaration that it was an error to say that the Pope must reconcile and harmonize himself with progress, with liberalism, and with modern civilization, all of which Europe's principal newspapers were vocally championing. Some Catholic governments, taking note that Civiltà Cattolica, the semi-authoritative organ of the Roman Jesuits, had said that the condemnations of the syllabus of 1864 will be transformed into positive conciliar decrees, urged that the governments of Europe bring pressure to bear on the council to avoid solutions that would embroil the relations between church and state. Despite these apprehensions, aroused not only by the syllabus of errors, but also by the vigorous propaganda of those calling for a formal declaration of the infallibility of the Pope by the Council, no state but Orthodox Russia prohibited its bishops from attending the Council. Émile Ollivier, Prime Minister of France, a sincere Catholic and moderate ultramontane, spoke against any interference with the Council. Emperor Napoleon III rejected a proposal to have his government represented at the Council. His attitude was very important because French troops garrisoned Rome all during the council. Any hint of his disapproval would probably have been fatal to it. In the end, the forced French withdrawal from Rome in August 1870 because of the Franco-Prussian War resulted in the occupation of the city by an Italian government hostile to the papacy. But the French ambassador to the Vatican did not anticipate the raising of contentious political issues at the council. When the council was proclaimed, all governments, Catholic and non-Catholic, were invited to it. But none of their spokesmen came, considerably to the relief of the fathers of the council, who certainly wanted no participation by the increasingly anti-clerical government of Italy, whose king was under excommunication for his invasion and annexation of the Papal States in 1860. When the convocation of the council was at hand, a keen and bitter controversy broke out among Catholics, chiefly around the question of defining papal infallibility as a Catholic dogma. Though papal infallibility had never been officially declared a dogma, it had been vigorously defended by the great Catholic apologist St. Robert Bellarmine in the 17th century, and most Catholics accepted it. But some, especially the ultramontanes in France and England, and some suspected, though without proof, Pope Pius IX, wanted to broaden it in strong opposition to any proclamation of papal infallibility with Dullinger and many bishops from Germany. Dullinger regarded the Syllabus of Errors of 1864 as, quote, an attack on modern society and the modern state, unquote, and went so far as to call for an abandonment of the scholastic method of St. Thomas Aquinas in the study of theology, something which would come about after the Second Vatican Council. With these views, which were outspokenly expressed, it's not surprisingly that Dullinger, also a critic of the temporal power of the Pope and of the existence of the Papal State, became the storm center of the violent agitation in the council on the papal infallibility issue. In 1869, the Jesuits in Rome, speaking through their official organ, Civiltà Cattolica, which many believed reflected the views of Pope Pius IX, joined with the French ultramontans, whose thoughts were regularly and provocatively expressed by Louis Vieillot's newspaper L'Univers, which Pius IX was known to admire, in calling for a declaration of papal infallibility by the council. Dullinger countered with a series of articles in the German newspaper Allgemeine Zeitung, which were translated into English and published under a pen name just before the council met, entitled The Pope and the Council. German laymen, as well as priests and historians, joined in warning that papal infallibility would be claimed again and again, that it would muzzle the bishops and halt free Catholic discussion in Germany. Dullinger acknowledged having written an anonymous tract opposing a declaration of papal infallibility as most inopportune, which was widely circulated in the Protestant countries. The German bishops, meeting at Fulda, issued a pastoral letter reminding the faithful that the Holy Spirit would be present at this council as at earlier ones, and that he would guarantee a good result. Much less controversy surrounded the new dogmatic constitutions of the Church, which were unanimously adopted. Dei Filius and Dei Ecclesia, the former condemning rationalism, pantheism, materialism, and atheism, quintessential modern heresies, and the latter affirming the primacy of the Pope and the Church, adopted by a large majority on June 3rd. In France, the influential Bishop of Orléans, Félix-Antoine Dupanloup, issued a pastoral letter in November 1869, in which he emerged as a leader of the inopportunist faction opposed to a declaration of papal infallibility by the council. He called such a declaration inopportune because most Catholics already accepted it, because the Council of Trent had considered such a declaration but rejected it, because it would create a fresh barrier to the reunion with the Protestant and Eastern Orthodox churches, and because it will antagonize the governments in Europe, as indeed it did. Also because it would be difficult to define precisely and therefore subject to distortion, because of historical difficulties, questions of fact, and because it would seem to downgrade the bishops. But Bishop Dupanloup also stated that he would accept whatever decision the council made on the issue. Another influential French bishop to oppose a declaration affirming infallibility was Georges Dabouy, Archbishop of Paris, soon afterwards to be martyred by the Paris Commune. Actually, Dabouy believed the Pope to be infallible, even though he opposed a conciliar definition of this doctrine. Among the English and Irish prelates at the time of the opening of the council was a strong strain of ultramontanism, typified by the Archbishop of Westminster, later Cardinal Henry Edward Manning, who held England's primatial see, and Cardinal Cullen, Archbishop of Dublin, who wrote the actual language of the council's ultimate decree defining papal infallibility. Picking up on Bishop Dupanloup's warning that a declaration of papal infallibility by the council would be a barrier to reunion with the Protestants and the Eastern Orthodox, Bishop Strossmayr of Bosnia and Sirmium, a German whose family had long dwelt in Croatia and who was much interested in reunion with the Eastern Orthodox, with whom he had frequent dealings, became the chief fighting member of the minority, which regarded a declaration of papal infallibility as inopportune. In September 1869, the German bishops meeting at Fulda agreed that the time for such a declaration was not now, and 14 of them secretly wrote to the Pope telling him so. But Pius IX clearly favoured a declaration of papal infallibility. In November 1869, he wrote a general letter to the bishops of the world, today it would be called an encyclical, making clear his support for a declaration of papal infallibility at the forthcoming council. French Emperor Napoleon III warned him not to do it. Bishop Dupanloup and the ultramontane French journalist Louis Veillot argued about it publicly. The American and Canadian bishops living among Protestants also tended to oppose the definition of papal infallibility as inopportune because likely to antagonize Protestants. Bishop Manning, Primate of England, ably marshalled the ultramontane majority despite everything Dupanloup could do to oppose him. When a majority of the council in January 1870 urged that the papal infallibility issue be discussed, only 140 of them signed a counter-petition. And in the final vote, in general congregation, only 88 were opposed. Most of them, with only three possible exceptions, believed in papal infallibility, but did not consider it prudent to declare it formally as binding dogma for the church. Two-thirds of the American bishops voted against it, fearing to drive Protestants farther away from the church. The famous John Henry Newman in England, later to be made cardinal, also opposed it. So high did the feelings run on this issue that when Bishop Strossmayr of Bosnia and Sirmium, the firebrand of the inopportunist minority, tried at one point to raise the issue on the council floor for the lack of wisdom of offending the Protestants by a declaration of a papal infallibility, he was shouted down and called a Lucifer and told from the floor of the council to relinquish the podium. One cause of this acrimonious debate was the ascription by the draft prim, introductory definition of the council, of the prevalent errors of the day, rationalism, pantheism, materialism, and atheism. To the Protestants, many of whom then did not share these errors, it was this insult to the Protestants that Bishop Strossmayr particularly objected to. While the president of the council that day said the error was not shared by all Protestants but grew inevitably from the Protestant principle of private judgment on questions of doctrine. In the end, the prim maintained its condemnation of the errors without specifying from whom they were derived. The final declaration on papal infallibility defined as a divinely revealed dogma the following proposition, and I quote, "The Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as pastor and teacher of all Christians, he defines, by virtue of his supreme authority, apostolic authority, a doctrine of faith or morals to be held by the whole church, is, by reason of the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer wished his church to be endowed in defining doctrines of faith and morals, and consequently, that such definitions of the Roman Pontiff are irreformable of their own nature, and not by reason of the church's consent. Unquote. Thus we see that for a papal statement to be infallible, it must be on faith or morals, it must be taught from the chair, or ex cathedra, in the Pope's full authority as successor of Peter, it must be definitive and permanently settle the question at hand. It must be binding on the whole church. It is not the purpose of this to explain the theological depths of this teaching. Suffice it to say that throughout the history of the church, the charism of infallibility has guaranteed that the church's teachings will not change, and that the faithful can have the supreme confidence that whatever the church officially teaches is true. In a world of relativism which persists on denying that truth exists, this assurance provides a firm anchor. At the General Congregation of the Council on July 13, 1870, the declarations on papal primacy and on papal infallibility were approved by a vote of 451 against 88, with 62 prelates voting for it, but with a desire for amendments, which they had to write out. Of the minority voting against these declarations, 24 were French, 11 German, 15 Hungarian, voting as a solid block under the leadership of the Hungarian primate, Archbishop Simor of Esztergom, 7 Italians, 5 English and Irish, and 9 North American. And of these, 2 maintained their negative vote to the end, objecting even at the final vote at the end of July, one of them being Bishop Fitzgerald of Little Rock, Arkansas. The other irreconcilable dissenter was an aberrant Italian bishop from the Kingdom of Naples. He, like most of the earlier negative voters, expressed full willingness to accept the decision of the majority and of the Pope, who approved the proposed decrees after the General Congregation had approved them. On July 18 came the final public session of the Vatican Council. Not all were present. Archbishop Georges Daboy of Paris, an inopportunist who was to be martyred by the Paris Commune, was not there, though he had taken a vigorous part in the council's debates. The defeated Bishop Dupanloup of Orléans also absented himself. All present noticed the weather. It was a day of rain, of crashing thunder, which actually broke glass window panes, and of pyrotechnic lightning. It was a fitting prelude for the great war between France and Prussia, which broke out the very next day. In order to fight this war, Napoleon III withdrew French troops from Rome on August the 8th. On September 20th, the Italian army entered Rome after a short bombardment. In a plebiscite on October the 2nd, Rome was declared annexed to Italy and became its capital. Pope Pius IX never recognized the new government of Italy and refused to leave the Vatican because he believed that such an action would acknowledge the legitimacy of this new government, which he refused to accept. He is therefore known as Prisoner of the Vatican. It was not until 1929 that a treaty between Pope Pius XI's Vatican and Mussolini's government of Italy gave official recognition to this government in return for being granted Vatican City as an independent state surrounded by the city of Rome. The Holy Father remains temporal head of Vatican City to this day. Pius IX reigned as Pope until 1878. In the last years of his reign, continuing to warn the Catholic world of the dangers of revolution. For example, on February 8, 1873, he issued an encyclical declaring German Chancellor Otto von Bismarck's anti-Catholic May laws null and void, greatly angering Bismarck. But the bishops, priests, and Catholic people of Germany would listen to the Holy Father and refuse to obey the laws. Bismarck would eventually have to back down. Recognizing whence the strength to combat revolution would come, he fostered devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and consecrated the whole world to the Sacred Heart on June 16, 1875. When he died as the longest reigning pope other than St. Peter, who was pope for 32 years, his funeral procession was attacked by his enemies, who had no intention of letting him rest in peace. Only in the 20th century did Pope John Paul acknowledge what he had been when he proclaimed him blessed. There was still opposition from those who had been taught to hate him. The historian Hales has this last word. It was Pius IX's fate. After travelling with sympathy in his earlier years, more than halfway to meet the revolution, to be compelled, though not naturally a fighter, to turn and withstand its pretensions. It was his glory that he confronted the tempest without flinching and was faithful to the end. He died a hero to his followers, to the world apparently a failure. Few thoughtful men in 1900 thought he had been right. It was necessary to find excuses for the syllabus, better even to forget it. But we today, who have met the children and the grandchildren of European liberalism and the revolution, who have seen Mazzini turn into Mussolini, Herder into Hitler, and the idealistic early socialists into the intransigent communists, are able from a new vantage ground to consider once more whether Pius IX or the optimistic believers in an infallible progress will have in the eyes of eternity the better of the argument. The second half of the 19th century marked the beginning of the Marian century, in which the Blessed Mother came with messages of hope and a call to conversion. Both hope and conversion were needed because of a disastrous war brought devastation and what turned out to be a dress rehearsal for the ultimate revolution. So, with a couple of minutes to go before the end of our show, I'm going to bring to a conclusion the history that we've been talking about today of the Catholic Church. So we'll conclude that with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All right, so with our history concluded for today, just a reminder to everybody, tomorrow, of course, is first day in November, and therefore we have the Feast of All Saints, the All Saints Day, and a great holiday that is. At our Latin Mass Apostolate here, we're going to be having an All Saints party and having all of our children dressing up as the saints, and some of the younger ones and middle-aged ones, all the children, as many as we possibly can, dressing up and coming along. We're going to have this big feast and a procession and everything as we do on an annual basis. The next day, of course, is the 2nd of November, but it's a Sunday. And so the church is of the mind that the Sunday will take precedence. And so the Sunday Masses will be for the Sunday of the 21st Sunday after Pentecost. But the following day, Monday the 3rd, will be the transferred Feast of All Souls. And so the Feast of All Souls this year will be celebrated on the 3rd of November. And here in Auckland at our Episcopi Apostolate, we're going to be having Masses at 7 in the morning, noon, and 7 in the evening, because each priest celebrates three Masses on the Feast of the All Saints. So we'll be having 7 a.m., a noon, and a sung mass in the evening at 7 p.m. So you're very welcome to come along to those. If we don't see you then, we hope to see you on Sunday at church at St. Paul's. God bless you and have